third chapter of the book of Hebrews. You have, as you've gone through the study, you've seen, again, the theme, the superiority of Jesus. And particularly to those who would carry with himself a Hebrew mindset or a Jewish mindset. As you read some of the epistles that you find in the New Testament, it's clear that some of them are written predominantly to a Gentile mindset, and some of them are written to those who have a Jewish background. And clearly, Hebrews would be one with a Jewish background. We were talking about this even before class tonight. You know, if you were in a church that completely ignored the Old Testament, you would really have a hard time with the book of Hebrews. There's too many references, and there's too many statements that are made that tie in with the whole Old Testament, and that you would be lost. And some of those things are the different offices that we'll deal with that Jesus now holds in the life of a believer that used to be, we can put it, that men used to hold, representing God in those things. Again, remind you, remember that some of the terms we use, a prophet, and I always like to bring these things down to the easiest way to understand. A prophet is one who heard from God and shared it with the people. A priest, that second office, is one who went to God on behalf of the people. And see the difference right there. You have the first chapter he dealt with that God, who in various times, various ways, spoke to the people through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through Jesus. The final word of God is Jesus. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God. He is the completion and the Alpha and the Omega. And what, you know, someone says, you know, well, I don't know, I still buy into the prophets, like the Old Testament prophet. When you have the fulfillment of the prophet's message, why do you still need the prophets? And the point of the book of Hebrews is you don't any longer need the prophets in that way. That doesn't mean that God doesn't still give insight. He certainly does. But we have something that we are called to judge someone's so-called insight by, and that's the written word of God, the objective truth of God. People's opinions of others are very subjective. I like this guy. I like how he teaches. I like what he does. So I follow him. Well, that really ought not to be the reason you follow somebody. You ought to have an objective source of truth to find out that when someone teaches something, that what they're teaching you is based upon the Word and not solely upon their own charisma or their own personality or whether you like them or not. Remember, Jesus talked about, you know, I came and you rejected me. There's one that, and he says, I came in my Father's name and you rejected me. And Isaiah ties in with that. He says he had no form of comeliness that would draw us to him. But then Jesus says, but there will be one who comes in his own name, and him or he you will follow, he you will believe. We're fickle people. We are personality driven if we're not careful, and we need to be truth driven. We've looked and we've seen that the writer of Hebrews has taught us that Jesus is superior to the apostles. Ron took you through a lot of teaching on that Jesus is superior to the angels. And we talked about this right before I left, that the teaching of the angel was teaching of angels was a big thing, particularly in what we would call the interbiblical period. There are a lot of writings that have to do with the activities of angels in a way that you don't even see in the Old Testament. You certainly don't see in the New Testament, but it, you know, it led into a lot of Jewish mysticism, Kabbalahism, these kind of things. So the writer of Hebrews tries to put that in order also. So now we come to the third chapter, and he is not through. Now, I just want to share this with you, a thought that I had today when I was preparing, and it was, how many of you have been through the book of Exodus? It's a wonderful book, of course. All of them are good. but you know, one of the themes of the book of Exodus is again the superiority. In that case, the superiority of God over all the gods of Egypt. And every one of the plagues was an attack upon a personal god of Egypt. And in each case, God showed himself to be superior to all the false gods. So in Exodus, he put that in order for his people. And then he led them out of that land. And they should have listened, and we'll have some reference to that. They should have listened, but they chose not to. He proved himself. It's incredible. We sit there and how could these people be so dense? God proved himself through all the plagues. He brought them through the dead. He brought them through the... Who's ever seen the sea stand up like that and walk through on dry land? And who's ever seen manna come down from heaven and then quail and water come out of rocks and all these? Who ever saw such a thing? And yet when God says it's time for you to go into the promised land, they said, nope, we're not going. You know. If you remember the scenario, they later on they say, okay, we'll go. And God says, nope, too late. So, all right. So, chapter 3, he's going to take us back to that era. Because he's going to talk about a man named Moses. And we're very familiar with Moses. Now, from a Jewish mindset, what's the perspective of Moses? Someone share just some thoughts. What's the perspective of Moses?
Lawgiver.
Okay, so Moses would be, in their impression, the giver of the law. Okay, we'll let that set where it is right now. Some other impressions of Moses, as you think about it from some studies you've been in, from a Jewish mindset, that you anything?
The deliverer.
So he was the one that God used to bring them out of captivity. So he was a deliverer. He was a lawgiver.
A great prophet.
He was a great prophet. He certainly was faithful. We'll talk about that in just a moment.
Founder of the nation.
Pretty much, you know, certainly when we look at Jacob, we see that he is the patriarch of Israel. But as a nation after captivity, really it is Moses who pulled that nation together. Okay, that's good insight, yeah. All right. How did they look at Moses? At least from a historical perspective. And can you give me an instance, even in the New Testament, where it talks about how much they revered Moses? Any thoughts?
Transfiguration.
When we have Peter's response, and he wanted to build a booth for Jesus, for Elijah, and for Moses. Okay. Any others? The keepers of the law during Jesus' time like to refer to Moses. They like to almost say that they are Moses' children type thing. Right, so he was highly revered. It's interesting though that when Moses was leading the people, you can find a lot of places where he wasn't revered very greatly. He got better the longer he was dead. I think that happens a lot, doesn't it? The longer we've been gone, the better we were. You know, and you know, it's amazing how people respond. You know, even when they try to accuse Jesus and they kind of bragged about, well, we had the prophets and we, you know, we're the children of Abraham. We're all these things. You know, we had the law. It's been given to us. And Jesus looked them right in the eye and says, well, could you tell me which of the prophets that your fathers did not kill? See, the prophets were famous hundreds of years after they were killed, but when they were there prophesying the word of God, they were not very well received. Well, Moses had moved to the place of close to deity in some of these people's minds. Some people had forgotten that Moses was not the deliverer, but he was a
representative.
Thank you. Of the deliverer. Right? That Moses wasn't the law. Nor was he the lawgiver, but the law came right from God, and God gave the law to Moses that he would share with the people. But that had been forgotten, and it almost exalted him to a place in their mind, in their religious system anyway, of close to deity.
It's interesting. Jesus made that correction after he fed the 5,000 because they said that Moses gave us bread from heaven. What will you give us? It wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gave it to you, and I'm the true bread that he gave for the life of the world.
And on the part of the Mount Transfiguration, when Peter wanted to build the booths there, and Moses and Elijah were there, and Jesus, and God spoke from heaven. What did God say? God said, he's my son. Jesus is my son. You listen to him. And I think that, to me, that was a point where God was trying to tell even the apostles, Moses had a purpose, Elijah had a purpose, but all of their purpose that they were sent to accomplish is fulfilled in Jesus. Beverly.
And then Matthew, when he's arguing with them, they're trying to trap him, and they said something about Moses, and he says, but one greater than Moses is here.
And what was their response to that?
They
about had a hissy fit, didn't they?
Yeah.
They get all torn up about stuff like that. So, the writer of Hebrews, dealing with Jewish Christians, because I remind you, in the first century, most of the church, some even counts even 95% of the church in the first couple decades of the church, was Jewish, had Jewish background. Remember the great conflict. Is the gospel for the Gentiles also? They had to work through that. Okay, so to these Jewish Christians, he's trying to help them understand how all this fits together. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, here's what he says. Therefore, holy brethren, so who's he talking to? Clearly, he's talking to believers. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, he used a lot of terminology here, and Vic was right, Cliff was right, that we probably won't get through this whole chapter. Because he used it, there's so much here. So what's he say? There's new titles that are added right here in this book. But they're titles that tie right along with how we began the book, with the prophet title, and again, the deity of Christ that Ron dealt with for the last couple of weeks and stuff. Now we come to this. These are other offices, and these are offices if you think about it, particularly in the church. The apostle, and not just a priest, but the high priest. And later on in this book, he's going to talk about the difference between the Aaronic high priest and the high priest office that Jesus holds. But here he makes this statement after he forgets about after he talks about he is in verse 17 of chapter 2, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation. Ron, did you talk about that word?
Mm-hmm.
Propitiation, what is that? A simple definition for that is what?
Payment.
Okay, satisfactory payment, complete payment. Okay, it's done. And again, in Hebrew, later on, he'll say that Christ's work on the cross is a finished work. So he made the propitiation for the sins of the people. For he in of himself has suffered, being tempted. He was also he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now here's the point. Remember what the high priest did. What kind of sacrifice did the high priest of the Old Testament have to do personally? Personally.
What do you mean personally? He had to sacrifice for himself and his family first.
Okay. Right. But who suffered?
The lamb.
The animal.
Whatever animal he was doing.
Right.
Yeah. The point here is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. And we know our theology that he was the one that suffered. He was the one that bled. He was the one that died. He was the sacrificial lamb. He is the great high priest. He is the sacrificial lamb. Everything you find in the Old Testament that talks about what God gave to his people in order that they might walk in relationship with him is tied to Christ. There's nothing you'll find there that's not tied to Jesus. And I would say this, that's not fulfilled in Jesus. So therefore, that's why we don't keep doing what they did in the Old Testament. We don't have the offices. We don't have the personal offices they had in the Old Testament in the church. Now, some churches do. I think they're incorrect. Maybe you do too. They're incorrect in their interpretation of those things. There are some churches that continue to do a sacrifice weekly. The Roman Catholic Church does the Mass. The Mass is the continuation of the sacrifice. The unfortunate thing about the Mass, one of the unfortunate things about the Mass, is that it's a bloodless sacrifice, which again is another assault on what the Scripture says is required. So, the sacrifice does not continue, it's done. And everything has been done for us in Jesus Christ. That's why when we share the gospel, we try to encourage people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not to another religion. We are Baptist by denomination. We are not Baptist by religion. And our denomination affiliation is is, to me, is for more for a practical purpose than for any religious purpose. Because our intent should not to be another religious group. Our intent should be a people who walk in a living, vital relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and filled with the Holy Spirit, sharing the gospel message where He takes us. Does that make sense to you? So, Jesus did not come to establish a Christian religion, because I believe true biblical Christianity is not religion at all. It is actually that relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. He actually, what he does here is he removes all this religious stuff. He removes it and replaces it all with himself. He's the focus of everything we are to be. So in this verse, he talks about the apostle. Now, what is the word apostle? There's two things I want you to see here. The writer of Hebrews calls... Did you guys get an argument over who the writer of Hebrews was yet? Okay, we'll leave that alone then. Okay.
We're not fighters.
Okay. He begins by saying he is the apostle. Mm-hmm. And I told you that Greek is a very specific language, and there's intent when they do that. Okay. What does the word apostle mean? You don't have to get very deep in this. The word is very simple what it means, and it really speaks of the fullness, again, of what Jesus has accomplished.
One sent.
One who sent. That's it. Don't try to take it any deeper than that. But ultimately what it means is he is the one who sent. It kind of answers John's question in the Gospel of John the Baptist's question. Are you the one, or do we need to look for what? What did he say?
Another.
And he kind of answers a question here. He is the sent one. He is the Christ. I've shared with you this before. Everybody's running around looking for an anointing. That's one of the big movements today. Everybody's running around. Would you anoint me? What's your anointing? What's your anointing? I'm telling you, if your anointing is not Christ, then your anointing is meaningless.
True.
There is only one who is the anointed one. We don't all have our own separate anointings. That's just poor application of biblical teaching. You don't have your own anointing. If you are in Christ, you are anointed in Him. He is the anointed one. And again, pulling this all together, everything we have as believers is found in Jesus. He's not just there dispensing things to us. Power, anointing, love, mercy, all this kind of stuff. He is all those things for us. It's a very powerful and merciful thing. Bless you. So, he is the apostle and, he says, and high priest. He has moved, he has changed that office forever. So, if he's the high priest, the only one that had the ability to stand before God or in the presence of God under the Old Testament system was who? It wasn't just the priest. It was
the high priest.
And here's the other thing. How often was he able to do that?
One
time a year, after what Doug said a while ago. After he went through a lot of ceremonial sacrifices, a lot of ceremonial washings. It's a very traditional thing, very ritualistic thing. And you'll remember, they dressed in a certain way. They put bells on their hands. They put a tow rope on their leg and stuff like this. And we've done the book of Ezekiel together. We've talked about Ezra. We've talked about I have a great concern that in Ezekiel, when God gives Ezekiel the vision, he's in Babylon, and God gives him the vision of the Shekinah of God, the glory of God leaving the temple. A very sad picture that he gives them there. There's never reference again that Shekinah returns to the temple. The next time I believe God returns to the temple is in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, I would say it this way. If we really believe what the Bible teaches about the high priest not being able to go into the Holy of Holies except that he's completely right with God, if not, he would die. Mm-hmm. What was Caiaphas doing going into the Holy of Holies? Anybody here want to try to prove that Caiaphas is right with God?
Right.
Caiaphas, a high priest, looks in the very face of Jesus, the Son of God, and doesn't recognize him. He should have been, if he was the proper high priest, first of all, he wasn't proper in family line to be the high priest. But if he was the high priest who spent time in the presence of God, wouldn't you at least assume that he would know who Jesus was? I would. Which tells you that in the second temple, which eventually was remodeled by Herod, the Shekinah was not there. The ritual was there, but the Shekinah was not there. Okay, so the high priest was able to go one time of year, only after he did a lot of preparation and stuff, or he would die. He would perish in the presence of a holy God. But now we have here Jesus. Okay, and even, I would say even to you, the Old Testament picture of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, representing a one period of time that the high priest went in there and he took care of the sins of the people in that one time, is a wonderful Old Testament picture of Jesus who would go to the ultimate altar there on Calvary and offer once and for all the propitiation, the sacrifice, the ransom, all those terms that we know. Okay, he would offer that once and for all. He would shed his blood there. He would die as a sacrificial lamb, at the same time being the high priest. Okay, and the Father would receive what his Son has offered him, and just like the requirement was only for one time for the priest to go in, one time this had to happen, and when it, once it happened, it was done. No more. No more. See, from our perspective, we would say, why didn't the high priest go in there every day? Why did God set a Day of Atonement? Because again, the purpose of even giving it to the Israel was to point to the actual Day of Atonement, when atonement would be made. You know, Paul deals with this in the book of Colossians. He talks about how those Old Testament things are shadows of things which are to come. But the essence is found in Christ Jesus. And the book of Hebrews continues that same thought. Any thoughts? Any input?
The Day of Atonement was the one where they did the scapegoat. Mm-hmm. You know, where they put the sins on the goat and sent him out in the desert. Both the living sacrifice and the...
Well, they actually... And you're right. They actually sent him out of the camp. Mm-hmm. They were required. And they were supposed... Oh boy, this is good stuff. Okay. We've got to go over to Colossians 2:20.
You'll also find a reference for that in Hebrews 13.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Colossians 2:20. What's it say? You should know that one by memory.
If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as...
Do not touch, do not... He's going to talk about that. Okay. And then, actually, I said Colossians. I meant to say Galatians. I'm sorry. I had a blank out. Sorry.
Okay.
As you told me. Galatians 2:20.
I've been crucified with Christ. Yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
And there's one more verse, and my mind is really blank on this. Someone will tell me where it says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I think it's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This goes back to what Beverly was saying. That sin there, and I've heard preachers say, Jesus became sin on the cross. And I say to them, that's heresy. Sin cannot die for sin. Only the righteous one. If Jesus at one instance became sin on the cross, then he became disqualified to die for our sins. Right. Sin does not pay for sin. Everybody got that? Only the righteous could pay for our sin. So we go back. You got to get that Old Testament thing. That scapegoat was called sin. And here was the ritual that happened on the Day of Atonement. They would take that scapegoat, which had to be a male. I believe it was supposed to be 1 year old. I don't remember but that part, but it had to be a male. They would load it down with a burden, and they would chase it out of the camp. Mm-hmm. Okay, the picture there, again, is that Jesus is that sin, that scapegoat. He became sin for us. He became the sin bearer for us, the sin carrier for us. And he carried it out of the camp, and he was crucified, not in the city, but he was crucified outside the city, and he paid the ultimate price there. You see, the Hebrew mind would have understood that. The Gentile mind has a little bit of a problem with that. Okay. except for if you've had training, teaching and that stuff. So, he is our apostle, he is our high priest, and he is, we've already dealt with these two, he is Christ. That's not his first, second, or third name. That speaks of, the Old Testament word for that is Messiah. It is the anointed one. Okay? And Jesus is his earthly name. And remember, what does his earthly name mean? Savior. Okay? Old Testament, we have Old Testament, and we'll reference this in chapter 4. Old Testament name would be, that you're familiar with, is Joshua.
Yes.
And we would actually say Yeshua. It's the same name. Okay? All right, verse 2. We're halfway into the hour, and I've only got to one verse. Okay. who was faithful to him? Now look at what it says. Who was faithful to him? Who is the one who is faithful? Jesus is the one who is faithful. That's who we just got through talking about. To him. Who's the him there?
God.
His Father. Who appointed him?
Jesus.
So, there's three hymns there. The first one is Jesus. The second one is God. And the third one is Jesus. Okay? The Father appointed the Son. He came to do something. He came to fulfill the will of his Father. He came to present his Father to the world. He came to bring those of us who were at enmity with God back into right relationship with God. You know, what Paul says in Romans says, what we could not do in keeping the law, God did in sending his Son. God did it in sending his Son. So Jesus was faithful to the Father who appointed Jesus, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, who is the his there when it says his house?
God.
It's God's house. Exactly right. It's not Moses' house. It's God's house. Now, was Moses a perfect man?
No.
But look what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's trying to draw an analogy to a people who pretty much saw Moses as next to perfect. The legend grew. And I'm not downing Moses at all. But, you know, the legend grows. You know, you listen to some of these guys, you know, like Benny Hinn and stuff like that. He does legends like stuff like, what does he say, that Adam before the fall used to fly around.
Oh,
you know, and he could stay underwater for hours and stuff. And his reasoning was, well, God said he had dominion over the birds of the air, so you couldn't have dominion over birds of the air if you couldn't fly.
That's good.
He really... Yeah. Reading it in there and stuff, yeah. So, but he's using Moses as the example. Would there be any Hebrew that would dispute that Moses was a faithful servant of God?
No.
Of course not. So, he's not in this sense, he's not equating Jesus and Moses to them. He's trying to say, you know what? You think Moses is something. I guess I can put it like this in modern day thought. You think Moses is something. You need to understand who Jesus is. You revere Moses and you honor Moses, and you should honor Moses because he was faithful to God. But he wasn't the Messiah. And he wasn't perfect. He was a servant of God. If you think that about Moses, who is just a servant of God, what ought you to think of God in the flesh? What ought you to think of the Son of God? See, sometimes we have to be reminded of this too. Because sometimes we become very familiar with Jesus. And that word familiar to me is not always a good thing. He is my Savior. He's my friend that sticks closer to a brother. It's a very personal thing to me, my relationship with Jesus. But within that personal relationship with Jesus, I don't think I'm allowed to become so familiar with Him that I lose the sense of awe of who He is. Does that make sense to everybody? So, and I think that's happened. I think we got to be very careful with the JC this and the JC that stuff. I think we got to be very careful of treating Jesus like one of the boys. He's the Son of God. You know? So, he said, he compares for their minds there the faithfulness of Moses, and he wants them to see Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus... He's the one who is counted worthy, in verse 3, the one who's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, this is a place what I would call a crisis of faith. to the Hebrew believers. Are you going to believe this? Are you really going to be a people who follow Jesus? And he's going to talk about the consequences of not believing that here in this chapter. And remember, he's not talking to unbelievers here. I believe he's still talking to believers. Are there consequences for we who are believers for our lack of trust or belief in God? Of course. Now, we're not talking about salvation now. That's a settled thing. So, we who are saved and who are eternally secure in the hands of our Father, who's in heaven, are there still consequences for us for our lack of belief? Yeah, we could probably testify of those things. Or we didn't trust God, we weren't obedient to God, and we brought things into our life that hurt us and hurt people we love. Maybe disqualified us from being used of God in certain situations. I mean, there's a lot of aspects here. And so now we come to this crisis of belief. Are these Hebrew believers, this mostly Hebrew church, are they going to believe that Jesus deserves more glory than Moses? That's a huge step.
Yeah, because they're conflicted themselves. Because remember now, a lot of these people, probably most of them, are still going to a synagogue. They're going to their Bible study church or whatever you want to call it at that time, whatever it was. Now, it's hard to get a handle on the year. But they also were going to synagogues, and so they would still get that tradition thrown at them. So it's hard.
It is hard. Let me ask you, how many of you came out of a non-Christian religion that you were involved in? Okay, I know that some of you came out of Roman Catholic, and some of you won't say it's a non-Christian religion, but let me just say a religion that didn't teach you so much about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay,
most of them.
Okay, most of them. That's true. How hard was it in your development as you went through your development? How hard was it to let go of some of those things of the past?
Stumbling block.
They become stumbling. And don't you want to tie what you just found out about God with what you already knew and say, hey, this will work together? Don't we? We want to do that. You know, and I think what Doug says is true. This is hard for these people. They're trying to learn or trying to understand. How's all this that I've been taught that was true all my life? And the basis of it is true. But how do you leave that which has been the essence of your life and move into a new relationship, even with God? It's a difficult thing. And we cannot dismiss the comfort of the familiar. We're all like that as human beings. We'll run back to the most familiar place because it's a comfortable place for us. I'm okay here. I can handle this. When God wants to take us to a place that we're not familiar with and do things with our lives that we never had happen before, that's very uncomfortable for us. Okay, so this is that's why I call this a crisis of faith for these people. This is a huge thing. And I think all of us had to come to that place of crisis of faith. Maybe not just like this, but the time when the Holy Spirit convicted you, maybe that crisis of faith hasn't come quite yet for some of you, that God has called you to Him and to Him alone. That you really have to set aside everything in this world. And we know that we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, but to really follow Him as the Lord of our lives. You know, I think we all go through, and maybe not just one, maybe there's several in our walk where clarity by the Holy Spirit is given and we have to deal with it. We have to say, okay, I'm going to trust what I know now, or I'm going to fall back into something else. But remember, falling back for us is disobedience. If the Holy Spirit is revealed something, taking us somewhere, and we choose to go the other way, just like these people, that would be disobedience to God. All right, so for this one, that's Jesus, has been counted of worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, he's not so. This is a what is it? I know I'm going to get messed up with my English thing, so you who know these things, this is a simile, right? Is that the right word?
Kahoot.
Not the right.
Metaphor.
It's a metaphor. Okay, whatever. Okay, I'm glad. I need help with this stuff. He's not so much saying that. Some people read it here and say, well, he's saying that God built the house and the house is this. Don't read all that in there. It's just a statement to help us understand the difference between Moses and Jesus. The important thing is not the house here. The house is an example. Who gains more glory, the builder of the house or the house? The builder does. So, who created Moses? Jesus or God did. So who gets more glory? Does Moses, who was created by God, get more glory than his creator? Of course not. And that's what he's trying to help them see there.
Same way with the lawgiver. I mean,
right. Whatever he did.
And through Moses.
Right. But God is the lawgiver. And he uses this analogy of the house where he says to him, he said, you see a house, it's a good house, it's all these wonderful things and stuff, and it's nothing bad with saying that's a good house, but who receives the glory? Not the house doesn't just sit there, I build myself. Just like we can't say, I made me who I am. Did you? How many of you had a say when you came into the world? How many of you had a say who your parents would be? How you'd be raised. And even as adults, sometimes we get put in the situation, we say, if we're honest, we say, how did I get here?
That's right.
I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to be doing this. And here I find myself, and God, how did I get here? And I think our Father would say, because I put you there. Now trust me. Now trust me. There's no glory in self in our Christian faith. All glory goes to Him. From the very beginning when we talk about our salvation, that you and I responded to God as the Holy Spirit moved us to a place of conviction of our sin and convincing us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all and He died for our sin and we respond to that as God works that wonder in our life. There's no glory that goes to us in that. All the glory goes to Him. That makes sense to everybody? So again, that's what he's trying to draw that picture for us. So verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone. But he who builds all things is God. So he's going to carry this metaphor, this analogy out a little bit further. And he's going to say, you understand this house concept. And every house is built by someone. And you give honor to the builder for doing a great job. But listen to me. The one who builds everything, the one who creates everything, is God. Now, this attacks an issue we have as human beings. And I think it's an issue that can become a very dangerous issue if you believe what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. And what part of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, it says, though they knew God, they did not worship Him or respond to Him as God. And then it goes on to say this, they began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So, because they did this, God handed them over to a reprobate mind to do all kinds of things that are just horrendous. You know, I had one guy trying to teach me, say, God hands homosexuals over to reprobate mind. And he just misread that whole thing. So that's not what that says. It says because they did not recognize God as God, and they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, God handed them over to reprobate mind to do all those abominable things. Okay? So, he wants to bring them back again to where people understand, we're not here to, I don't want to say it, it's okay to celebrate, I think, the creation. It's okay to treat it properly. It's okay to be thankful to God for the things that He's given us and the way He's made us and all those things. All those things are okay. They're only okay from the proper perspective. Understand, this is the work of God. And that God receives the glory for these things. And once we forget that and we start putting the created world above the one who created it, we've gotten things all out of whack. And that's where I think the world is today. And how does it show itself? Where you have people say, well, even professing Christians will say, well, I know the Bible teaches that, but I don't believe that. I know the Bible says that's true, but I don't believe that's true.
Mm-hmm.
You've got guys like Rob Bell who are teaching things and saying things like love wins.
Yeah.
Well, that's probably true. Love does win, but not from his perspective.
Right.
Universalism is not a biblical teaching at all. And actually, universalism is blasphemy against what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If everybody's going to get there anyway, then Jesus dying on the cross is a meaningless event. You know, so, you know, but men become their own final authorities. And they won't submit to what God says. And it's a terrible thing because it's not just in the secular world. It's so clear in the secular world to me, but I want to say it shouldn't be a surprise that it's in the secular world. What's very concerning to me is that it's in the church. You know, Kelly.
You know, the earth and all the natural things, we need to be good stewards over. You know, but there tends to be a fear that everybody talks about the global warming and then things are out of control. When I come across the scripture so many times where it says God's controlling this, he controls the whole thing. Now he may allow certain things to happen, but he's ultimately in control of everything. Not that we're to be not careful of the things we use, but
yeah, I don't think we never have the right to be abusive,
right,
of the gifts of God or the gifts that come from God. And I think again, that's just to me, that would be disrespect to Him,
right,
to the Creator. You know, you think about that on a personal level. How you treat other brothers and sisters in Christ, you can say, well, they deserve it, but you have to remember who their Father is.
Right.
And so, when I know who their Father is, I'm not going to disrespect their Father. He happens to be my Father too, but to me, that's the view that I think that we have to have sometimes. All right. All right, so verse 5. It says, and Moses was indeed faithful in all of his house as a servant, speaking of his servant to God in God's house, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. Well, what are the things that would be spoken of afterward? What I say when we begin? Everything points to who?
Jesus.
Moses was called to do what Moses did in God's house to bring clarity when Messiah would come. But you see, when you distort truth, then you have a distorted vision of the promise of that truth. And here's what I mean by that. When you get to a place where you've warped or distorted the biblical truth, what Moses did, who he was, what God gave him to do and all that stuff, and you have so transformed who he was and what he did, even what he said, by your religious practices and your tradition and your rituals, then when the fulfillment of his truth or his work shows up, you can't recognize him because you've so distorted what he said and what he did that you have no idea who's coming. Which again, I remind you, could speak to you and I when you think about the Old Testament prophets, that there was such confusion about what kind of Messiah Jesus would be, even among his own disciples. They didn't get it. Yet if they knew the scriptures, they would. What did Jesus say? You know that you don't know the scriptures. When he said to the religious, you don't know the scriptures. For if you knew the scriptures, you would understand that these are the very words that testify of me. You see, but when you've distorted truth and you've warped it, then there's no way you can clearly see the fulfillment of the promise of that truth. So now the writer of Hebrews has to try to rebuild some of this and put things in proper perspective so that they can actually begin to see Jesus in the fullness of who he is. Ron.
I'm just thinking,
go ahead.
At the end of John 8, when Jesus, you preached a few weeks back about all the witnesses Jesus said to him, and among them, right at the very end, he talks about Moses.
Yes, he does.
Moses witnessed to me, and he's in arguing in chapter 8 of John with religious leaders. He says, don't think I'm going to be your accuser. It's Moses upon whom you put...
Isn't that an incredible statement?
Because he wrote of me. He wrote about just exactly what Hebrew's saying. He wrote the things about me, and you don't believe them.
And yet they would say, oh yeah, we're followers of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they would say we're teachers of the law, and I think the scripture would say they're not teachers of anything. You've got to know the law to teach it. Kelly.
When I think of that, I compare the proud Pharisees to Simeon and Anna. You know, and, I mean, they were open.
Oh, they were. They must have been incredible people.
Yes.
Don't you think?
Yes.
Just so devoted to God that, and they knew that God had promised them they'd be able to see the face of the Messiah. And when they did, they knew it. That's kind of incredible. Kind of incredible. All right. So. Moses would testify, and as Ron says that he would testify of these things, that Jesus would be the fulfillment of these things. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. He's not only the builder of the house, he's the owner of the house. Over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, since hope firm to the end. Now, this word if is an interesting word here, because it seems to imply that we could fall away. Does it not?
It does.
Okay. And it could lead you to that thing. The word if here can actually have a couple of meanings. One of the meanings that when we look at the word if, we see it as a conditional thing. If then. Okay? If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then something will happen. That's conditional. Okay? But there's another sense of this word if. It's not conditional, but it's proof. So, maybe, I don't know if some translation actually translates this way, where it says it. Whose house we are, since we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now the point there is this. If we are his, it's like in the book of Revelation where it says, if you overcome, you'll receive this and stuff. But what does Paul tell us in the book of Revelation, Romans, that we have been made, we are overcomers in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, in one of the commentaries I looked at today, he said, this word if is not a conditional if. This word if is a proof if. It's proof. It's not conditional. It's not you can lose what you have. It is proof. The word since you will overcome. Okay? Now, I don't know. Some of you guys have done some studies on this and stuff. I don't know what's some of the background you have on that.
It's the Greek. I think there's first class conditional, third class.
There's several classes. But,
I'm trying to remember which one. But one is sense. Yeah,
yes.
We hold firmly to our confidence, which we will.
Right. We're rejoicing to hope to the end. Because he's not talking about lost people here. He's talking about believers here. Okay? And actually, who holds you? Well, the Lord holds you. But now we're going to get to the point where there's a danger given to believers. Can believers find themselves in a dangerous place with God? Mm-hmm. Yes, we can. Matter of fact, let me just throw this out to you. You've read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which basically has to do with the Lord's Supper and the church. And he gives great warning. Does Paul not give great warning there? He says, some of you have approached this table and have taken it in an unworthy manner. Now, he's not talking to lost people there. Everybody got that? He's not talking to lost people there. He's talking to the church. And what he says, since you have done this, some of you are sick. And some of you have gone to sleep, died. In John's epistle, he says that there are some sins that lead to death. Can a Christian cross the line? I believe we can. Can we do something that God would say, you know what? I'm bringing you home. You've crossed that line. I believe we can. I believe we can. I believe those passages give us indication of that. Now we come to these passages, and he's going to give warning against unbelief. But the warning against unbelief, again, is not to lost people. but to the Hebrew believers here. Okay? So he begins verse 7 by saying this. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, okay, each one of you, I'm going to go back to your salvation experience. Each one of you and me are saved because the Holy Spirit worked in our lives. No man comes to God except God draws him. It's an impossibility. We don't come because we're intellectually superior. We don't become because we're spiritually superior. We don't come because we figured it out. I don't even think we come because someone gives us the gospel and we agree with the gospel. You know, we can say all day long what we agree with. We're talking about what John recorded for us, being born again. Not by man, but by the power of the Spirit of God. He talks about something very dramatic that happens from death unto life. I can't give myself life. Even if I believe certain things, it doesn't give me life. Now, is belief in certain things necessary for salvation? I would say yes, of course they are. But real belief, biblical belief, is not just saying I believe it's true. But biblical belief is putting your whole self into that. It's that kind of faith that we talked about where you trust it with every fiber of your being at that point that you're at that you can. And only the Holy Spirit can bring you to that point. So it's not a small thing when the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And then what he quotes for us is out of the book of Psalm. And Psalm 95. But I find it interesting. Let's turn over to Psalm 95. He leaves off the first part of verse 7 there. Did anybody ever do any cross-checking there and see that he does that in your studies? Psalm 95. And here's what this again speaks of, that relationship. It's not, again, it's not by mistake that he quotes this whole thing. Here, look how he begins verse 7 says in Psalm 95. It says, for he is our God. Clearly talking about a relationship, isn't he? He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We got a little chorus like that, don't we? There's a chorus going. And then it says, today if you will hear his voice. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells you who his voice is, right? When we get back to Hebrews. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, today the Holy Spirit says. Okay? Notice that he does not put in that first part where it identifies that group that he's saying this to as the sheep and his people. Why? Because it's already a given. That's who he's talking to. I just want you to see that. In the Old Testament, David put that in there to say this is when we talk about we are his people, we are the sheep of are the people of his pasture. Okay? But the writer of Hebrews, this is a known thing. They have a relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ. But yet there's still a warning that he gives them all the way back out of the Psalms 95. And here's what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice. When? When do you live in God? You actually live in God today. There are several things in Scripture that just remind me of this. What did Jesus say about someone who looked back over his shoulder?
He's not
worthy.
Yeah.
Okay. What did James warn us about claiming tomorrow? You can't claim tomorrow because you don't. It's not guaranteed. Okay, so for the believer, what do we have? Well, you can say, well, Pastor, we have eternity. He's not talking about eternity here. He's talking about life. Our life now. What do I have right now? And here's the truth. When right now is gone, I never get it again. Well, that's kind of a sobering thought because I can think about all the time I waste. Okay? So he says, today, right now, in the present. And that's where he wants us to experience him. We know we have the future. We know we've had a past. And we know that past has been taken care of by his word. And we know he holds our future. So you don't have to worry about the future. Your hope is in him. He'll take care of the future. What's he calling us to? To hear him right now. He wants us to hear him right now. And he says, today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion, in a day of trial in the wilderness. So he draws attention back to where?
Meribah.
Right. What did they do?
They rebelled because they didn't have any water, so they rebelled against Moses and God.
Right. Okay. And so he warns them against that. Here's the point. This is so good. At least in my mind, things are real good. Here. All that time, who was very present with Israel? God was very present, was he not? In the day, the cloud, in the night, the pillar of fire. Okay? God was very present. It's just amazing. God was very present with them. He was there with them. And now he's trying to say, and we're going to have to stop here. Well, this is a good place, I guess, to stop. Now he's trying to say to the Hebrew believers, to the church, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you understand that the very God that was the God that was very present with your forefathers in the wilderness and spoke to them clearly his truth and revealed his truth to them clearly is the same God in his Son Jesus Christ who's very real to you today. Who's with you wherever you are. And later on in this book, you're going to say, I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. But the point is, just like the people in the wilderness needed to respond to a God who was very present and who was speaking into their life, we as Christians need to respond to a God who is very present and who is always speaking into our life. And I think intentionally, he begins by saying the Holy Spirit says this because what he wants us to understand that it is the Holy Spirit who indwells in you who speaks and reveals the Word of God to you. Just the same as the Shekinah, if you will, of God spoke to the people in the wilderness. And he warns us when you have that leadership or that speaking or that teaching of the Holy Spirit, don't harden your hearts. Don't rebel. Any hardening of heart is rebellion. And what does Paul say about rebellion? And I'll close with this thought. What's he say? That's exactly what he says. He says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And we're warned against that as the people of God. Any thoughts, any questions, any input before we stop?